Hopefully, as you walked in, you saw a couple tables with cups with juice and bread. We're going to be observing communion. And if you haven't, or you got in without getting one, you can get up now and go to the back tables and make sure you have one. There you go, Zach. All right. Zach's leading, he's leading the charge. I'll say the first service, we had a number of people. So you guys are on it. That's fantastic. Secondly, before we jump into our study, is just want to, a lot of thank yous need to go out for yesterday. First and foremost, we really need to thank God for the weather. That was amazing. Yes, thank you, God. That was just, that was awesome. And what's really been cool this morning is there have been a number of people that came to the first service that were here yesterday and had not been here before, and so that was neat to get to meet them. And I'm just so thankful for all of the hard work and effort that went into both the leading up to, and we had so many people working hard in preparation for that, and then the day of, and then tearing down and all that last night. So it was really neat to be out there doing that together again. It was neat, you know, people were driving by, even if they didn't come in, they still saw something was going on over here. There's life over here, and I trust that God's going to do what only he can do through our best efforts yesterday. So I'm just going to say thank you. You guys were awesome. Okay, I really appreciate that. And for that, we are back into our study of the book of Matthew. It is October, and we started last September. We've had a couple of breaks here and there, but we're going to be in chapter 18 today. And I was really, chapter 18 is significant. I was really looking forward to 18, because it's an issue that we all face. It's something we all wonder about. It's something we all seek. And here's what it is. It's greatness. Do you know what greatness is? Do you know what it looks like? Because we've been hardwired for it. As being created in the image of God, we have wired into our DNA, if I can say it that way, we have greatness, and we kind of know that. And we're drawn to greatness, right? You can probably share, maybe it's a performer, maybe it's an artist, maybe it's an athlete, maybe it's a business leader, maybe it's a teacher. But there's someone you were drawn to, and you saw greatness in them. And you're drawn to that. And why is that? Because you desire greatness as well. We all desire greatness. Now, some of us have talked ourselves into thinking, well, I can't be great. And some have listened to other people tell you, you can't be great. And some of you said, I'm going to be great, and you've tried to be great, but you kind of sensed that you failed, and maybe greatness is not for you. But this morning, I'm here to tell you that greatness is for you. It's for all of us. And Jesus is hitting the disciples square between the eyes this morning, because they're just like us, right? Jesus is they recognize now as the Messiah. He's kind of on the I'm the Messiah tour. So he's talking about, I'm the guy that everyone's been waiting for. I'm the guy that's going to come save his people. Now he's going to save them differently than they thought. And these guys are hoping, man, we've got like front row seats to this thing. We're going to be his cabinet maybe. And the question of greatness pops up. And it's popped up in your life, and it's popped up in my life, and we've all sought it. The problem with our greatness and our pursuit of greatness is we seek to find greatness in the wrong places because we misunderstand what greatness really is about. So we're going to settle that issue once and for all this morning. I'm going to ask if you would to get your Bibles open to your table of contents or get your Bible app open. You're going to see that Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew. You'll be at chapter 1. Let's get to chapter 18. We're going to talk about greatness. Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to begin with verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then he called a child to him and had him stand among them. Jesus is about to start an object lesson. But I want to go to the question first. Here are his disciples, and their interest is in greatness. But the problem with their interest is it's toxic. Now, how do we know it's toxic? Well, a couple things. One is, if you look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, Luke describes it a little bit more in detail. And he says that the disciples were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. They were betraying this idea that they understood greatness to be status. And they were arguing over who held the highest position in Jesus' posse. We can say it that way, right? So there's a sense that Luke kind of acknowledges it and reveals that. But then Jesus confirms it when from the question that's asked, he understands the toxicity of what is being asked. And he's like, hey, I've got a teachable moment right here. And he calls this young child that can probably barely walk or has just started walking into this the group. And he's about to address the question with an object lesson. Now, what we have to understand is that this question comes on the very heels of Jesus talking about life in the kingdom, and it's about self-sacrifice. And here they are. That missed them. That one, whew. And they're thinking about their position in the kingdom. But we can relate to this, right? Because we all have questions about our status. We all are concerned in some way about what people think about us and where do we rank in kind of the social pecking order. It's somewhat unavoidable. But the problem is when we address greatness with the misunderstanding that we do have, it's a trap. And it traps us in that our self-esteem and self-worth, which is already broken, my friends, gets drug into and gets ensnared in the misunderstanding of greatness and how that plays out in our lives. As a matter of fact, let me share with you just a couple passages of scripture that will, I think, help us understand the brokenness the spiritual brokenness of our lives and how that impacts our understanding of greatness. In Psalm chapter 51, this is a famous psalm. This is King David. I mean, he's at the top of the social rank. He is status number one. And he, as a man of God, he commits adultery with the wife of one of his most fierce soldiers. And not only does he commit adultery, but then he covers it up by having the husband thrown out on the front lines, who subsequently is killed. And this all comes to roost in David's life. And through the brokenness, God inspires him to write Psalm 51. It's a powerful psalm, but I want to draw your attention to verse 5. And David says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. David acknowledges and recognizes that at his birth, he was born with a brokenness, that his self-esteem and his self-worth was broken, not because of anything he had done. He was just born, but it was passed on through the sin of Adam and Eve, who represented all of humanity, and because they sinned, there was a spiritual disease that we're all born with, and it impacts our understanding of greatness and how that adversely impacts our self-esteem and self-worth. Then I'm going to switch over to James chapter 3. This is the half-brother of Jesus, and listen, he describes what is the result and how do we see manifest the broken self-esteem and how we are broken, born as broken people. In James chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, and don't brag and deny the truth, he goes, such wisdom, and it's almost sarcasm, does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. And this is why Jesus pauses. This is why he has this teachable moment. Because he understands that in these broken disciples is this toxic understanding of what greatness is all about. And there's a selfishness about it. There's a selfish ambition to it. And he begins to teach them. And so I want to just generally state up front that we have to accept that our spiritual brokenness, it corrupts our ability to understand what greatness really is. And because we have been wired with greatness in us, being created in the image of God, we have greatness wired in us, and we know that. We pursue it in the wrong way. We pursue it in the way of the world, and we get trapped. And we look for our greatness, and we measure our self-worth and our self-esteem with things like what we do for our vocation. How are our children? Are they upstanding? Are they good students? Are they good athletes? We look at how we look and try to find our status there. Our lifestyle, I mean, what do we drive? What are we wearing? Where do we live? How big is our house? Those kinds of things. It's hard not to have those impact how you see yourself and perceive others to see you. And the same goes for me. Our position in the company, our grades at school. I mean, these are ways that we go out because we have greatness inside and we try to see that greatness manifest itself and we want others to see it, but it's a trap. It ensnares us. It wrecks you. It wrecks me when we do this. And the disciples are bringing the toxicity of this idea of greatness into the group. And Jesus is like, time out. Now, what I want you to notice and what we're going to read through this is powerful. Jesus does not squelch them. He does not squash their desire for greatness. He doesn't do it. He redefines it. Because again, we're wired for greatness. And let's see how he does it. Look at verse 3. He says, I assure you, he said, and keep in mind, he's grabbed this young child. He says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me say this up front. The greatness that I'm speaking of is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It is not merely greatness in this world, in this ball of mud that we live on. If you're settling for greatness merely what you can do and how you can be perceived in this world by those around you, if that's your pursuit of greatness, you are settling for far less than you've been created to do. You're significantly, spiritually, much more important than that. Your greatness is much larger than what you can even imagine. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and being great in the kingdom of heaven. And that raises the value of greatness. Now, Jesus realizes before he can even get into what is greatness and who is great, he's got to go one step up because they're missing something entirely. And what he's saying is, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, because that's the question they ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus says is, well, first you've got to be in the kingdom of heaven. How does that happen? He says, I assure you, unless you are converted and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. One cannot be great in the kingdom of heaven if one is not in it. Now, how does one become a citizen of the kingdom of God? He says, you're converted. And by converted, he literally means turn around. That might be your translation. Turned around. It's this idea, fancy word, is repentance. He's saying, you're going to have to turn away from your understanding and pursuit of greatness as you see it. You'll not become great that way. You must turn from that. And he pulls his child out. He's got this child right there. He goes, unless you see status the way this child sees status, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss greatness. Now, he's also bringing to bear in here this idea of being spiritually reborn. And those aren't my words. These are Jesus's. In John chapter 3, Jesus has this fascinating interaction. This is one of my favorite interactions in all of Scripture. He has this fascinating interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has high status. I mean, he's up there. He is one of the professionally religious people. The people look at and say, I want to be like Nicodemus. And Nicodemus looks at himself and says, people want to be like me. But he comes to Jesus at night because Jesus has a greatness about him that is just turning the world upside down. And he asks him these questions at night. And here's the interaction. In John chapter 3, verse 3, here's what Jesus says to him. He says, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, skipping down, he says to him, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is pointing out in this interaction with the disciples that it's a prerequisite. There's a prerequisite to greatness, and that is being in the kingdom of God. Well, how is one in the kingdom of God? One must be spiritually born again. Something has to happen to you. You can't make this something happen. It happens to you. Nicodemus learned that. Well, what is it? You're born again by water and the Spirit. What does that mean? What is water and the Spirit? Well, the reference to water is Jesus referring back to Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet who was foretelling that the new covenant was coming. And there was a sense that of this new covenant, you would be completely cleansed and washed of all of your sins, past, present, and future, because of the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. And Jesus is making a reference to, I'm that guy. And you put your faith and trust in me and the work that I'm going to do, you are going to be washed of your sins, past, present, and future. You will be fully and completely forgiven. But you're also going to have the very presence of God, the Spirit of God, come inside of you. And the Spirit will come in and will begin to do his work in you to change your desires, to change what you see as status and what you pursue. And so he tells Nicodemus, this has to happen to you in order for you to be great. And Jesus has this child there. He says, you must become like this child. So Jesus addresses this toxicity about greatness and says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, first you've got to be in the kingdom of God. And here's how that happens. Now he can address what greatness is. And let's start with verse 4. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. And then he picks this back up in chapter 19, if you want to flip over there real quick, in verses 13 through 15. Again, he's using children as an object lesson. He says, then children were brought to him so he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. Then Jesus said, leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this. After putting his hands on them, he went on from there. What we have to understand to feel the weight of what Jesus is teaching, and we see it in the disciples' reaction when the children were coming to Jesus, is on the social pecking order in that day, children were at the bottom. Unlike today. Fair enough? Children are thrust almost at the top. But then, children were better seen than heard. Or better, what's the adage go? Did I say it right? Better seen than heard? Their voice meant nothing. They were at the bottom rung. But here's the amazing thing about it. Think about this. They didn't care. Little kids at the bottom of the social order, do they know that? No. And thus they don't care. And how do we know they don't know that? Because today, and pardon how I'm going to try to explain this, when a little kid, a toddler, sticks his fingers up his nose or farts or something, we laugh at that, right? We think that's funny. When an adult does that, we think that's whacked, right? And when you do it, it's embarrassing, right? You're like, oh my, I got college. Why? Because we understand status. And we're seeking status. And to do those kind of things as an adult drops you on the status chain. But kids don't care. It's cute. We take pictures of it. I videotaped things of my children doing that early on. And laughed. It was funny. And what Jesus is saying is that greatness is humility like a child, where you don't care about status. Again, remember, Jesus was talking about self-sacrifice. There was no mention of status in what Jesus was teaching. Status went out the door. And he's pulling this child in. He says, humble yourself like this little child who doesn't care. Doesn't care. Humble yourself like this little child whose every need, who are completely dependent upon the adult world, right? I mean, that's children are, that they're completely dependent upon adults. And that doesn't bother them. But we see an adult too dependent on somebody else and we think, weak, weak. I mean, grow up, dude, right? Now, there is some truth to that. Please don't hear me say sitting on the couch and all that kind of stuff. You know, go get a job, contribute to society. Those are important things, right? But the point is that Jesus is drawing this strong, visible image. He's saying, be like this. Be like this. And he says, whoever welcomes one child, he says, in my name welcomes me. He's saying when your status understanding becomes like this child and you recognize that to seek the status of this child, which really is to seek no status at all, he says, you welcome me. You welcome what I'm teaching you. You understand what greatness is. You're not confused. You're not out there. Now, I want to practically, let's talk about this practically for a minute. Humility is important. Humility like a child is greatness. But practically, what does that look like? And for that, I always have, when I've addressed this subject, I've always been very thankful for Timothy Keller. He's a retired pastor from a Presbyterian church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And he wrote this book. I call this a book because when I read it, I say, yep, I read a book. All right, you can read 10 or 15 of these and say, yeah, I read 10 or 15 pamphlets, books this summer. The title of the book, I'm going to keep using book because I read it, is The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And what Timothy Keller says, and it's seared in my mind, I read this quite a while ago, is he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not about self-deprecating humor. It's not about sitting back when you see an opportunity, but who am I to jump out there? Let somebody else. I feel like if I jump out there, well, that's prideful. That's me. That's not humility. What he says, humility is thinking about yourself less. So it's not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking about yourself less. Now that, as they say in my vocation, that will preach. Because we think about ourselves a lot. I want this. I want that. I deserve this. I can't believe that happened to me. Woe is me. I'm not feeling well today. I mean, we're consumed with thoughts about ourselves. We're thinking about ourselves a lot. But if we truly, like a child, have given up our status because we're a child of God now, I mean, you can't get any better than that. We can trust God the Father. He has a plan and purpose for us. Then why should we seek to try to validate our greatness when we've already got it in Christ and we are a child of God and chase that down and the toxicity of that? And we could all share a story in here where we tried to impress somebody, we tried to look good in front of people, and man, that's just a cascading mess. It's endless. But to find the freedom of being a child of God and trusting in Him. Now, humility is important. Jesus is saying that's greatness, right? Well, the question becomes, how do I stay constant? How do I stay humble? How do I do that? Is there a prerequisite to humility? Well, there is. And it's gratitude. It's gratitude. If we stay thankful for what we have and what God has done for us, and we keep mindful of that, it keeps us in a place of humility. But when we think about what we've done, and for a moment we think, look at all the hard work I put into that. Look at how the experiences I've had in life and how and the wisdom I've gained and how I was able to come in right then and there and save the day. We're losing our greatness. We're chasing the world's way of being great. And we're bringing into our lives toxicity that's painful. But if we are mindful of all that's happened, and I need this for, if no one else in this room needs to hear this, I need to hear it. And I suspect your prayer life might often at times kind of default, maybe similarly as mine can. And that is the proportion of my prayer that's devoted to asking God for the things that I need is significantly greater than thanking Him for the things I already have. And when I miss out on that, when I'm focused on this and not this, I leak. And greatness starts to get away from me because my mind starts to shift. I need this to get that so people will think this. I need this to get that, so I will think this about myself. Rather than being thankful for what God has already given me. Now, if you want to know where are you on the whole greatness scale, as it relates to the kingdom of heaven, as it relates to humility, two tests. And there's more than two, but these two are dead ringers to give you an idea and to give me an idea. Where are we in our greatness as we demonstrate the humility like a child? And that is, first, is when someone criticizes you. How do you handle that? Are you just too smart, too powerful, too popular, and you're just going to defend and you're going to win and you're going to ignore? Because that will give you an idea of where you are on the humility meter, if I can say it that way. We've had over the years, people will take some pot shots at us on these Connect cards, and they'll write a complaint, but they won't put their name on it. And very, very early on, I remember one of our staff members said, I'm not going to give the time of day if they're not going to put their name on it. And I said, well, I am. I said, because in the Bible, God used a donkey, an ass, mind you, to speak truth into someone that needed to hear it. And so my thought is, if there's a comment on there and there's no name on it, well, then just possibly a donkey is talking to me. And I need to listen to it. I need to think about it. I need to step back. Because who am I not to think that I can't learn in the same way that Scripture teaches that someone can learn? So, how do you handle criticism? It'll go a long way in understanding where you are on the humble meter. Secondly, and maybe even more difficult than that, if that's not already Phi Beta Kappa stuff, how do you handle when someone succeeds in a way you want to succeed? Maybe it's a competitor. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. And when they get the promotion, or they get what you want, what you think you deserve, how do you handle that? Do you celebrate that? Are you happy for them? Or is there some resentment? Do you give them the stink eye? Do you ignore them a little bit? Do you start making excuses why they did get it and you didn't? My friends, this will reveal the condition of our hearts. Painfully so. Now, what Jesus does is he now turns. He turns from what greatness is and who is great. And he addresses the enemy of greatness. It's pride. And what I want to read in verses 6 through 10 is you're going to see he is going to address two sides of pride. He is going to address those who cause others to stumble, to sin. Meaning that they are so full of themselves that they don't care about anybody else and what they might be leading them, tempting them, inviting them to do. And Jesus has a very alarming warning. But then he goes to the person who's either been tempted or gave into that sin, and they sin themselves, and they have enough pride to think it's not that big a deal. They can handle it. So listen how Jesus addresses the enemy of greatness in pride. Verse 6, he says, but whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones, so he's got that child there, and that the little ones, that they equate to followers of Jesus, those who have been born again. He says, whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the seas. He's picturing one of those big millstones that would be attached to this bar that was attached to a donkey that would grind grain, and the donkey would go in a circle, and that big heavy rock would crush down the wheat. He says, it's better for you to have that hanging around your neck and chucked off a boat in the middle of the ocean and drowned at the very bottom than what is in front of you. Verse 7, he says, woe. When you see woe, woe's not like whoa. Woe is whoa, like this is bad. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. He's saying we're in a broken world and people are gonna lead people to sin. You should expect that. But he says, truly, they'll be hell to pay for the one that does that regularly, for the one who does that habitually. And so what we need to recognize is that Jesus is addressing this enemy of greatness being pride. Verse 8, now he switches. Now he's going to the other side. Now he's going to the person who sins. He says, if your hand or your foot causes your downfall, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. So from this, what Jesus is teaching the disciples is that the greatness that they were misunderstanding, that comes through the humility of a child, not seeking status. He says, be very, very careful that you aggressively fight the enemy of humility, which is pride. Fight it aggressively. He says, woe to those who were causing others to stumble. Now, Jesus is not implying like one act of causing a follower of Christ to stumble. He's not saying that's going to buy you being thrown in eternal fire. He's not saying that. He's saying if this is something that is habitually something you do, is chronically something that you do. Now, how can that be done? How might that happen? There's many ways. I thought about a few of them. I thought when you have sex outside of marriage or sex before marriage with someone and you're not married, and I know you might think, well, we love each other and we're going to get married. But my friends, that is sin. And when you let that happen and you participate or you tempt or you go, think of what Jesus is saying here. Feel the weight of how that is an offense to him and how that hurts one of his little ones, as he says. I think about if you want to get drunk or get high with someone and just let's go, you know, come on, it's been a rough week. Let's just go kind of cut loose here. And you invite someone or you tempt them into that. This teaching comes into play. Or maybe you're a salesman and you sell somebody something that you know they can't afford. But it'll be a nice commission for you. This teaching, I believe, comes into play. We could certainly probably recount many pastor scandals in which the pastor has caused those that they were following, those that they were shepherding, to sin. And this teaching applies to them. But then he gets pretty salty, right? He says, cut it out. Cut it off. Gouge it out. I mean, this is harsh language. Jesus is trying to bring a level of intensity to the fact that he's saying, if you walk around and you're not pursuing with everything that is within you and the Spirit of God that empowers you, if you're not pursuing holiness and seeking to cut out all of the sin in your life, in other words, you see your hand and your hand raises its fist in anger or tightens it up with ungenerosity. He says, cut it off. Be that drastic, because it's better that you walk around without a hand than it is because of that chronic condition to end up in hell. He says, cut off your foot, right? He says, if your foot takes you to places that you shouldn't go, he says, gouge out your eye. If your eyes look at things they shouldn't look at and you continue to do that, gouge it out, cut it off. Don't be so prideful to think it's not that big a deal or you can handle it. Because the end doesn't play out well. And the disciples must radically reject whatever would cause them to sin, whatever would tempt them to sin, the things that they were watching. And the same holds true for us, right? The things that we watch, that we read, that we listen to, the people we hang out with, the activities that we take on that create spiritual compromises, all of that we need to take seriously based on this teaching, recognizing that pride is our enemy. Now, here's what's wonderful about pride. It's easy to spot. Pride is so easy to spot. You know when pride is crouching at your door. Because pride is naturally competitive. Hear that for a minute. Pride is naturally competitive. If you were the only person that ever lived and you were all alone, you would never struggle with pride. Because pride is a comparison game. And when you begin to start comparing, when you become aware of someone that has something or looks the way that you want to look, or has received an award that you want to receive, when you start to look around and start to compare, pride is crouching at the door and greatness is in jeopardy. Let me read to you from C.S. Lewis. This is out of Mere Christianity. Timothy Keller quotes it in this massive volume I have right here. Here's what he says. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. So when you start to feel that welling up, and you begin to either feel inferior or superior, you're comparing yourself. My friends, pride is crouching at the door. And the status that you're seeking is not greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It is a penance. It is nothing. It's the greatness in this world. It's not what you've been created for. It's not whose image you bear. And it's the same for me as well. Now, let me just parenthetically say that I think one of the most catalytic ways that we can incite in us pride by way of comparison is social media. Because what we do is, it's hard for us not to see on social media what other people are doing, and what they're saying, what they believe, where they're going, where they live, what their kid has done. And we have to be really careful with that. Because remember, we're broken. And if we're not actively staying connected, Paul calls it fanning into a flame. He tells Timothy, fanning into a flame the gift of God that's in you. In other words, spiritual growth and humility isn't just about running away from the bad things. It's about filling yourself up with the truth and the promises of God. And if we're not doing that regularly, we're going to be looking at social media. And believe me, there is an opportunity there for Satan to get into your head and attack your self-esteem and mine as well. So I think you just want to be really, really careful. Now, what we have in Jesus, thankfully, is we have someone who didn't merely talk a good game, but he lived it. And Jesus talked about humility and greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And then what does he do? He humiliates himself on the cross. He doesn't worry about status. The creator of the cosmos, who puts on skin and bone, who is perfect, and lets himself be arrested, lets himself be flogged, lets himself be crucified, so that you and I could become great. Feel that. He wants you to be great. Because you're an image bearer and you reflect the glory of God when you and I seek greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And he went to those lengths so that God would take the sin of the world and put it on Jesus, and Jesus would die having lived a perfect life, and God says, my holiness is satisfied. And then he raises him 3 days later, and that was God's way of saying, this is the guy. My holiness is satisfied. And when we put our faith and trust in him and as children of God, and we trust him and we don't worry about status, greatness is right in front of us. It's right in front of us. So my challenge for you this week is, I want to challenge you to stay off social media. I say for a week, I'd say longer, but how about a week? Just stay off social media for at least a week if you can go longer. Someone told me on the way out after the first service, they said, I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I'm just going to deactivate my account. Secondly, I think in response to today is, could you try to track how much you think of yourself? Just try to be in touch this week. How often am I thinking about myself? And certainly there's going to be two surefire ways you'll have an idea. When you're criticized, and when someone else gets something you want or something has some success, okay? Those will be the easier ones. But just think about how you interact with people. Maybe you get in an argument or whatever the case might be. But try to track how much you think of yourself. And then lastly is to make a concerted effort to focus on somebody else. In other words, it's not just enough to not think about myself. How can I think of somebody else? Maybe pick a person or two that I'm just going to focus on them. How can I help them? How can I encourage them? How can I come alongside them? And you're on your way to greatness. And I want us to be a great people. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven. For his glory. Okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you, God, for your patience with us. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for people just like us asking the questions that we're asking of ourselves every day. And God, thank you for saving us from the trap that is this world that says greatness is in and status is in what we do, how we look, what we can accomplish, who we know, where we live. It's exhausting. But Father, I thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus to be children of God. And I pray your blessing over this time. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.